In God's holy word in the Old Testament and the book of Genesis, beginning to read in the 21st chapter and at the 22nd verse. Genesis chapter 21 and verse 22, and then on into chapter 22, the most of it. At that time, Abimelech, the king of Gerar, of whom we have read before, and Phicol, the commander of his forces, said to Abraham, God is with you in everything you do. What a testimony to give to any man. God is with you in everything you do. Now swear to me here before God that you will not deal falsely with me or my children or my descendants. Show to me and the country where you are living as an alien the same kindness that I have shown to you. And we have read of the king's kindness to Abraham, haven't we? Abraham said, I swear it. Then Abraham complained. That's interesting, isn't it? The trust between these two men. Abraham complained to Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized. But Abimelech said, I don't know who has done this. You did not tell me, and I heard about it only today. So Abraham brought sheep and cattle and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a treaty. Abraham set apart 7 ewe lambs from the flock, and Abimelech asked Abraham, what is the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs you have set apart by themselves? He replied, accept these 7 lambs from my hand as a witness that I dug this well. So that place was called Beersheba. And usually it's thought to mean the place of the 7 wells, but another reading is the place, the well of the oath. And that seems more appropriate here. So that place was called Beersheba because the two men swore an oath there. After the treaty had been made at Beersheba, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his forces, returned to the land of the Philistines, for they were Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there he called upon the name of the Lord, the eternal God. And Abraham stayed in the land of the Philistines for a long time. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham, here I am, he replied. Then God said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. He took with him 2 of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the 3rd day, notice, 3rd day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then, notice the next words are very important, then we will come back to you. Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, "Father." "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and the wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horn. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of the substitute, instead of his son. So Abraham called that place Jehovah Jireh, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." On the mountain of the Lord, the place to which we are called to offer sacrifice to God, there it will be provided. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord." What a solemn oath. "I swear by myself," declares the Lord, "that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed, because you have obeyed me." Then Abraham returned to his servants, and they set off together for Beersheba. And Abraham stayed in Beersheba. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. Now you can take your breath. Genesis chapter 21 verse 22 to chapter 22 verse 19. This later passage of Genesis chapter 21, I take to be an interlude between matters of much greater moment. But we have already seen the excellence of this man Abimelech, the king of Gerar. And we see further here his integrity and the kind of settlement which can be effected between two men of integrity respecting their several spheres of influence, which, of course, is a lesson that the whole warring, faction-ridden modern world might well take to heart. Notice with what honest dignity the king and his commander approached Abraham. After all, Abraham was the incomer, and those born there who had native authority had every right to know where they stood in respect of this great man. That he had, in fact, no intention of what the moderns call a take-over bid is clear. Nothing, indeed, was further from Abraham's mind. Did not the Hebrews writer say of him in particular, although in the plural, if they had been thinking of the country they had left, and he'd come about 1,000 miles, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, says the writer, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. A city. Hebrews 11, verses 15 and 16. Abraham had no difficulty in swearing that he would deal faithfully with Abimelech, of which declaration we immediately see evidence when there was a slight complaint about Abimelech's servants. Now, a lesser man might have hushed it up for the sake of peace, but there's peace and peace. But no, it had to be dealt with between two men of integrity. And because of the reasonableness of the king's mind, it was dealt with by a treaty, which involved Abraham magnanimously presenting to the king 7 ewe lambs as a sign that the well had indeed belonged to Abraham. And, of course, this is a perfect example of how two men of moral stature can deal with difficulties to the mutual enrichment of both of them, and to a satisfying, even more than a satisfactory, solution. Note that the word Beersheba, the town in which I turned a corner 22 years ago now, in which I turned a corner and was suddenly confronted with a man riding the hugest camel you ever saw. And the camel looked at me and at the car I was driving with almost incredible disdain. You know how marvelously they look down from on high. They look down their noses as if to say, "Creature from Mars?" The name Beersheba, as we said during the reading, is said to mean the well of seven, or the seven wells, or it may mean, and that is suggested here, the well of the oath. So, this 21st chapter ends with amicable agreement and with Abraham calling upon the name of the eternal God. That must have meant a very great deal to Abraham. After all, by that time, Abraham was full of the blessings of the Lord, and the evidence we have here in this delightful episode indicates that he was blessing his God for dealing with him so faithfully and blessedly. And he was grateful. It's a beautiful passage, and a complete contrast to what faces us as we enter chapter 22. We hear nothing of Isaac's infancy after the record of his birth until he is a growing lad. Note here, as we did already at the reading, Isaac is Abraham's only son, which does not mean the Lord's contempt or disregard of Ishmael. We know that well from the record. Or the Lord's contempt for any other sons of Abraham by Keturah, Midian, for instance, from whom Jethro is descended. But it means simply that God's purpose in taking the man Abraham from the Persian Gulf was to advance Isaac's cause and the generations that would follow, which must sound strange in the light of the command in verse 2, this terrible verse, mustn't it? Yet it was only a man whose faith had been considerably advanced towards its perfection that God would have required the very contemplation of such a sacrifice. No novice in believing, no new convert would ever have been called to do this. The perfect example of such perfecting is seen, I think, in the fact that for 3 years, the perfect example of such perfecting of character is seen in the fact that for 3 years, commencing with his wilderness temptations, our Lord resisted Satan. But in Gethsemane and Calvary, our Lord was able to give himself into Satan's hands. Not that he was not in God's hands, but he did give himself into Satan's hands, as he did not in the temptations. Gave himself into Satan's hand for Satan to do his worst. Our blessed Lord, serene in the knowledge that sift him as he might and as he did, Satan could find no response to himself and no sin in our Lord by which to ensnare him in the devil's clutches. I'm not saying that Jesus would have succumbed had he been thus tempted earlier, but simply that God reserved the greater trial until our Lord's faith in his Father as a man and as the man had matured for 3 years of battling against the devil and all his agents. The Father's timing was perfect. He was ready to face this. And our Lord's response of complete endurance on the cross was perfect also. Likewise, on a lower level, but possibly containing a vestigial type of Christ, Abraham was now ready for this supreme test of his life, and indeed of the purpose of his sojourn in Canaan. Now, the narrative tells us nothing about what Abraham thought of this appalling test. There's a stark simplicity about the text that from one point of view could be exasperating, and yet is quite wonderful in its drama-less drama. We are simply left to gasp at the colossal and seemingly complete reversal of the divine purpose in asking him to slay his son. No explanation is given, nothing to mollify the heart of this new turn in the divine intention. Just that apparently cruel command to take his only son Isaac and go to a certain place, which is almost certainly the site in Jerusalem of Solomon's and later Herod's temples, and the site of the present Islamic Mosque of Omar. Indeed, you may descend within the Mosque of Omar into the cave, which is said to be the actual site of the attempted sacrifice. He was told to go to a certain place and there sacrifice his son as if he were an animal. That is to say, in terms of the Levitical ritual, to offer him as a whole burnt offering, which offering indicated that the life of the sacrifice was for God only and not for man at all. Some of the Levitical sacrifices allowed the priests to eat part of the flesh, but not the whole burnt offering. That it was to be sacrificed to God's pleasure only, with nothing for man at all, you see, indicates something very special. That Abraham was to give up his son utterly to God, for God to do with him as he would. You know that nothing of the flesh of the whole burnt offering was given to the priests to eat. All was to be burnt on the altar, and that symbolizes Christ's offering of himself to the Father as a whole sacrifice. And this Christ did on the cross before there was any question of his sacrificing himself for us. This is very important and is expressed in Psalm 46 to 8 and taken up in Hebrews chapter 10 verses 5 to 7, which I will read. Hebrews 10, 5 to 7. Therefore, says the writer to the Hebrews, quoting from Psalm 40, therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, this is Christ speaking to the Father, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God. Now, do you see what I'm saying about that? That before Christ died for anyone, for you or me or anyone, he died to give himself to the Father. And I believe if there had been no need for Christ to die for us, either in eternity or during his earthly life or at some time or another, Christ would have sought some opportunity to prove to the Father in some deed of offering or surrender or sacrifice that he gave himself utterly to the Father. And only then and thereafter to die for us. What was Abraham's reaction then, as far as the record shows it? The astonishing thing about verse 3 is his immediate obedience. This bold statement is far more dramatic than a description of what Abraham may have felt Almighty God was telling him to do. Far more dramatic. God was telling him to take his miracle son, the object of all Abraham's sojourn in life up to that point, and lead that boy to a certain place and there offer him as a burnt offering. And the next morning Abraham got up early and prepared to go and do this very thing as if it was simply the normal task of the day. Now there's no point in trying to build up a dramatic case towards our complete consternation at this amazing action of Abraham's, and then histrionically, theatrically spilling the beans that would explain it. You only need to read on beyond the preparation of the wood and them setting out on the journey, and Abraham and his two servants and his Abraham's son reaching their destination on the third day. The third day at once ringing a preparatory bell, you see, in our hearts, with another third day of resurrection. You only need to see all that to come to verse 5. And Abraham's word to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the lad go and worship, and we will come back. We will come back." Was that said merely as a blind to the servants? This is exactly what the famous Old Testament scholar Skinner says about it. Listen to what he says in his International Critical Commentary. "The servants are put off with a pretext whose hollowness the reader knows." The servants are put off with a pretext whose hollowness the reader knows. And that's all that Skinner says about it. Very skinny indeed, isn't it? I turn to Calvin. And he, dear man, wasn't as simple as Derek Kidner in invoking Hebrews 11, verses 17 to 19. We should have read these, I think, during the reading, but we'll read them now. What the writer to the Hebrews says about Abraham's willingness to sacrifice his son, Hebrews 11 and 17. "By faith Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, 'It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned.'" And then the writer explains, as far as he understands, what Abraham thought and did. "Abraham reasoned that God was able to raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead." I say, I turned to Calvin, and he wasn't as simple as Derek Kidner in invoking this passage here. Which passage I've just read says that Abraham believed that if he slew his son according to the divine commandment, Isaac would be raised from the dead, or God was able to raise him from the dead, because God had said that it was through the seed of Isaac that great nations would arise. Now listen to what Calvin says. He says, "When Abraham said that he would return with the boy, he seems not to be free from dissimulation and falsehood. Some think that he uttered this declaration prophetically, Well, I think that was obvious. But since it is certain that he never lost sight of what had been promised about his son's future concerning the raising up of seed in Isaac, it may be that he, trusting in the providence of God, figured to himself his son as surviving even death itself. Figure to himself his son as surviving even death itself, and seeing that he went as with closed eyes to the slaughter of his son, says John Calvin, there is nothing improbable in the supposition that he spake confusedly a matter so obscure. Well, we need ages to go into all that. But this word from Calvin, with its confusion and obscurity, when I read it, almost drove me crazy. For it seemed to me to call in question the authenticity of the Hebrews writer's inspired statement. And then when I read it over and over again and searched every commentary in the house, I thought perhaps I wasn't fully understanding what he was saying. Maybe some of you have discerned deeper in what I read than I have seen. If so, come and share it with me. I want to learn. And the last thing in the world I want to do is to say one word about John Calvin, that great man. I say it seems to call in question the authenticity of the Hebrews writer's inspired statement that Abraham believed that if he slew his son according to the divine command, he would be raised from the dead. I now think that Calvin saw Abraham as torn between two. What do you think? Isaac's life being saved, or Isaac being raised from the dead? But nothing could be plainer, in a sense, than these three verses. The Ellicott commentary says, by the way, that one Tompkins of an earlier day, scholar of an earlier day, alleged that both in the Chaldees, where Abraham came from, and in Egypt to the west, there was a belief in the resurrection of the dead. I wouldn't know how authentic that is. But you're hardly going to believe, are you, that God took Abraham 1,000 miles from home to make him depend on some alleged paganistic belief in resurrection. It was by faith that Abraham did this deed, as the writer to the Hebrews says. And by the way, it just occurs to me, there's another reference to this in the New Testament. It doesn't particularly bear on our message this evening, but you might care to turn to James's letter, the second chapter, and say verse 21. James 2 and 21. Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? Notice offered. He and the writer of the Hebrews both say offered, because he did, of course. You see that his faith and his actions were working together. We'll have a word to say about this later on. His faith and his actions. Notice the distinction between faith and actions. That's very important. More important than I've seen until this moment. You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. Isaiah. You see, says James, that a person is justified by what he does, and not by faith alone. Oh dear, there's so much there. I want to switch off and go and study all that and come back, but I daren't, dare I? It was by faith, you see, that Abraham did this deed. And of course, faith is a gift of God. You see, it was by faith that Abraham is said in the Hebrews passage to believe in the possibility of Isaac's resurrection. And if he slew him by divine command, that God would raise him from the dead, or was able to raise him from the dead. Now you see, for the New Testament writer to impute to Abraham such realistic, transcendent faith so early in human history undoubtedly makes nonsense of a great deal of talk amongst theologians and Old Testament scholars about the evolution of religious belief, as if it was less assured in early days than in later days. Now we know that there is an unfolding of religious truth until we come to the blinding light of the New Testament, an unfolding of religious truth as the biblical record proceeds. But that cannot, and notice this, if you've not thought of this before in connection with Genesis, that cannot mean that the insights of faith in the book of Genesis, even the earliest chapters of the book of Genesis, are less authentic than those in the New Testament. Else the New Testament might very well challenge and even correct the alleged insights of faith in Genesis, which it doesn't do, ever. It confirms them simply. That you have a New Testament writer saying this about Abraham, about what Abraham thought, over against Calvin's attempt to rationalize Abraham's confusion and the obscurity of what he thought. And that taken with the stark simplicity of the text and the alacrity of Abraham's obedient response to the divine summons, all that just lifts the whole discussion into a realm of such assurance as makes us at once cease from speculation and simply fall on our faces and worship God, doesn't it? What Isaac thought, on the other hand, is another matter. Note that Abraham carried the fire and the knife while his son carried the wood, but there was no animal for sacrifice. So Isaac, speculating as to what this meant, asked his father, "Where is the lamb?" And here again the words of Abraham are so simple and sure that the son's questionings were allayed. And says the text, very sweetly they went on together, which suggests peace between the father and the son, whatever Abraham's thoughts were then. No notice is taken, as the text proceeds, of what the young lad must have thought, especially when on reaching the place, his father began to bind him and lay him on the altar on top of the wood. Were no words spoken? What passed between these two? Did the father dare to look his son in the face? And what kind of looks would Isaac dart at his father while he proceeded to bind him? And then, and then take up the knife. I have sometimes imagined that Abraham had the knife raised to slay the boy when God spoke. But I think it can read as if the summons to stop came a little earlier than that. The record says that it was as Abraham reached forth his hand to take the knife that the angel of the Lord called him. And I'm glad of that. I'm glad of that. The thought that the man had the knife raised to thrust it into the boy is exceedingly hurtful. I could scarcely bear it, although I've thought it for years. And I'm glad that the call came early enough for this costly drama not to have reached its critical height. Oh, God's timing. Gracious God's timing is perfect. He perfectly understands our human nature. What a blessing. Oh, what a blessing. He made us and he knows us better than we know ourselves. But that God should require Abraham to go so far and then forbid him to harm the lad is just beyond my comprehension. I don't mean that there is the slightest shadow of unbelief in my heart about it, but that God should seek to try his great servant to that extent, and then relent, I find almost terrifying. And then I say to myself, how far may he yet test me before I get off the face of the earth? And should it be even half as far as he tested Abraham, how would my faith stand up to it? There are, of course, plenty of records of the failure of faith of God's servants in the Bible to make me tremble exceedingly and then helplessly cast myself upon his mercy and clutch to my fearing heart Paul's word in 1 Corinthians 10 and 13. You remember what that says? No temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out, a kind of exodus, so that you can stand up under it, says the NIV, so that you can stand up under it. Jesus on the cross. That's what happened in Abraham's case, and as I say, in Jesus' case, and surely in Paul's, and in the cases of many other, another servant of God. And it's a word of supreme comfort, isn't it? 1 Corinthians 10:13, that he won't tempt us beyond we're able to bear. And what does that say about our failures? Oh God, have mercy on our sinning souls. Verse 12 is remarkable. Look at that. As soon as the angelic voice had prevented Abraham from going any further, the words came, "Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld your son." But God knows everything. He didn't need to test Abraham that the Almighty might know what was in Abraham's heart, do you think? Abraham might not know what was in his own heart, but surely God knew beforehand. He knows everything. Calvin tells us that Augustine made the text read, I have caused thee to know. I have caused thee to know. But Calvin thinks that is forced. And then Calvin goes on to say that the angel put it this way. Now I know. And he put it that way to accommodate to Abraham's humanity and his frailty. And we would agree with that. And you see, this idea about what God knows and what we know is put more plainly in Deuteronomy 8 and 2. You remember where the Lord says, Israel was tested in the desert for 40 years to humble and test them in order to know what was in their hearts, whether or not they would keep his commandments. In order to know what was in their hearts, whether or not they would keep his commandments. It was not for God to know, but for them to know what was in their own hearts that they didn't know. Do you know beforehand how you're going to stand up to a trial that you may imagine? Of course you don't. It was not, Israel was not tested for God to know, but for them to know what was in their own hearts. It was no surprise to God to know that Abraham would obey to the bitter end, whatever the cost. Nothing can surprise the eternal God. But it may very well have been a great surprise to Abraham on reflection to know that he was able to go so far in obedience to God's awful command, wouldn't you think? Have you never been surprised on reflection that you obeyed so willingly something that was hard? It was by grace mediating to you the necessary faith that enabled you to do it. So that self-discovery in that case is really a discovery of what God can enable us to do when he is of a mind to lead us in his way. We learn not only what we can do by faith, but what God can give us the faith to do. Isn't it a wonderful thought that we are not dependent on our own unaided wills to do his will? This is what Christ comes into our lives and unites himself with us in spirit to enable us to do. In all our trying, we should remember that it is by his enabling only that we can do his will. You remember the illustration of walking in his footsteps this morning? Ephesians 2 and 10. It often surprises me that morning and evening messages, often so different from one another, so often dovetail so well. You see, how important, therefore, to be guided constantly by the Spirit so that we are more aware of him guiding us in the ministry than we are of what we think we may do or what we may be able to do or not do. Very important to be surer about God when we go to face a trial. Like Muriel Scott in India, and her trial postponed, which is a sore thing. To go into that, knowing more about how dependent she is upon God than in how she will behave and react. Then after that word from on high, for Abraham to stop, it says Abraham looked up, and it was to see a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. But I also take the words, perhaps some of you gathered, that I put undue emphasis on the looked up. I also take the words looked up a little higher. Doubtless Abraham dropped the knife with such a huge sense of relief. Surely he couldn't have expected this. If he believed that he would have to slay his son and receive him again in resurrection. Can you imagine the relief when he dropped the weapon? And that the man was able to look up at all indicates the control that God gives his servants in high moments of their life's destiny. But whatever Abraham is thinking and feeling, what the young lad would be thinking and feeling is what interests me. Did Isaac hear the voice from heaven? And if not, what did he think as his father, having bound him and laid him on the altar, the only lamb in evidence to the boy's eyes? What did he think as his father reached for the knife, then stopped dead, dropped the knife, and looked up? The emotions, the conflict of emotion in that boy is past thinking about. The bewilderment from the beginning at the journey in the first place, with no animal for a sacrifice, his father's evasive answer to the question of a lamb, then the altar being erected, the father taking the son and binding him and laying him unprotesting on the altar, no words spoken, because the father had nothing to say and the son was too awestruck at the implications possibly to utter a word. Paralyzed with fear. Now you see what we're doing. We have to supply the emotions to all this. For they're not there in this bare record, are they? Only imagination can conjure what was going through the minds of these two, the father and the son, at that time. And I find it so arresting that I simply want to look at the bare text with the tension of its terribly suppressed emotions. And I want to think and think and think again. Don't you? And then the ram. The voice from heaven, Abraham, unbind that boy. Are you going to explain to him, or is it also plain to the boy what has happened, as if in a miming play, that no words are necessary to be uttered? We don't know, but at least the tension was broken as father and son prepared to offer the ram in sacrifice instead of the son. And the word that came out of that amazing occurrence was Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. And of course, the sum of the meaning of that word to us is that the great substitute, Jesus Christ, who was sacrificed to save us, was indeed the Lamb of God. And nothing could elevate the sacrifice of Christ to us more than the events of this great drama, could it? And the sureness that the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world, would at the right moment of time be provided to take our sin away and save us from eternal death. Nothing could be more significant than that to us in our understanding of this happening. But as we draw near the close, there are these other elements. Abraham's amazing obedience, the unspectacular alacrity of it, with so little said about its cost. And it just occurred to me when I was typing this, what would Sarah have thought if she had known? Obviously she didn't know all that was afoot, but had she noticed when they departed the absence of the lamb for sacrifice? Even if she had, she would never have credited the reason, would she? It would never have entered her head. What Abraham set out to do, and a good job for Abraham too, or he would never got one step from her. But then Abraham's obedience of faith leads us right back to what the Hebrews writer says about it, that Abraham did as he was bid because he believed not that the lad would be saved at the last moment, but that slain he would be raised from the dead. And so that was a faith. Now, this is a point I made earlier when we were reading in Hebrews. Or was it James? I think it was Hebrews. Let me stress this. This is very important. I've seen this clearer standing here than I ever did before. That was a faith. Not that believed that at the last moment God would relent and save his miracle boy, but a faith that encompassed horrible bloody death and resurrection. And if the Hebrews writer is right, and it is the inspired word of God who cannot lie, isn't it? If the Hebrew writer is right, then that is a faith which none of the disciples seem to have had until Jesus appeared to them in his resurrection body. Abraham's faith greater than the disciples. Notice that. Think of the plaintive cry of the two on their walk to Emmaus. We had hoped that it was he who was to redeem Israel. And Thomas, except I see the print of the nails and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. But you see, the massive and penetrating faith of the earliest patriarchs, Hebrews 11, Abel, Enoch, Noah, is such as to take our breath away in comparison with the disciples and in comparison with us. Talk about the evolution of religion or even the progress of faith through the centuries. And I think we need to have another thought about that. What does the faith once for all delivered to the saints, once for all delivered to the saints, what does that mean? I must think about that more. But let us be straight about this as we come on to the final oath-making commendation of Almighty God at the end of our chapter. The divine encomium, the divine commendation is not given to Abraham, and I'm back again, is not given to Abraham because he had faith. Because since faith is always a gift of God, there was nothing meritorious in having what God in pure grace had bestowed. It is not in having faith. Yes, it's James that I was reading in it. It's not in having faith. And James brings this out wonderfully, and I see it clearer now. It is not in having faith, the insight, I mean. Even that if Abraham slew Isaac according to God's command, God would raise him from the dead. That, you see, was in the way of being an intimation of faith. You see, the virtue was not in having the intimation of faith, but in acting according to the knowledge of that faith. It's all very well to receive a gift, but presumably you're given a gift to use. And it's in the using of the gift rather than thanking the person for it that there may be virtue and maybe even merit. You see that? That's a wonderful distinction in James. It's not the having faith. That's astonishing. But in acting on it, it is surely possible for the Lord to grant an intimation on what he purposes to do through us, and yet for it never to be done. Surely the history of the church is strewn with such failures. But when faith takes the word of God, however hard, as indicating the only possible course, with great fear of God, with greater fear of God than of the consequences of acting on it, fearing not to do rather than to do, fearing the displeasure of God rather than what he calls us to do, though it kills us, then that is of all things commendable to God. Think of our Lord's commendation of the Syrophoenician woman. Oh, woman, great is your faith. And again, to a non-Jew, the centurion of Capernaum. I tell you, says Jesus to them about the man, I have not found such great faith even in Israel. So you see, when the sacrifice of the ram was completed, the Lord, through his angel, spoke to Abraham again with a declaration that must really have shaken the man to his depth. God said, I swear by myself. There's a marvelous comment on this in Hebrews 6, 16 to 18 that you might look at sometime. I swear about oaths. And there's something about it in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. I swear by myself that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. It's interesting that both of these figures are included together. They're mostly separately. You've either the stars in the sky or the sand in the seashore, but here you have them both together. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed. And that, note, only through Isaac, his only son, because you have obeyed me. You see, it is the obedience of faith that is commended, as is clear from that mighty list of heroic deeds in Hebrews chapter 11. It is the obedience of faith. Not what God has given, but what you do about what God has given. That's what is to be commended. And this, of course, is the test of our going on to maturity. Let me ask this question of us all. How many insights or intimations of faith have you received from God that you have never acted on? And I suggest to you very solemnly, and I'm trembling myself as I say it, I suggest to you if you have received any insights or intimations of faith that you have not acted upon, to that extent, you are stuck. You are stuck spiritually and have a controversy with Almighty God that needs to be resolved. And that's very serious when we think that he controls every breath in our body. For you see, it is here that the true godly fear of God operates so blessedly. We learn to fear not only to obey his every behest lest we miss a blessing, but also we learn to fear lest, being in some estrangement from him, things go wrong in our lives. No, he's not vindictive. But you see, let's argue this out. He cannot protect us as he would if, because we're estranged from him and have a controversy with him, we keep so far away from him that he cannot reach us with his protecting hand. We've gone away by our disobedience, and he stretches out his hand to touch us and protect us, and he can't. We limit God by disobedience. David got out of the will of God for 16 months in his youth. And everything, read of it in Samuel, everything went wrong until he was almost away to war with the Philistines against his own people Israel. Was he glad to get back? God was offended with Israel for 40 years in the wilderness, or 38 at any rate, when they went round and round in purposeless circles. Israel as a nation has been out of joint with her Lord for 2,500 years. But especially since they crucified their Messiah. And see what has happened to them and is happening tonight. To obey, said Samuel to Saul, is better than sacrifice. To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion, he says, is like the sin of divination, if you please. And arrogance is like the evil of idolatry. Because, says Samuel to the discarded king, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. The word that we often read as cast away in Paul's letter. Didn't we read it the other Wednesday in Bible study? The best reading of that is disqualified. And you know what it means? It doesn't mean that a child of God can go to hell. That's impossible. It means that we are disqualified from service. This Anglican curate that was in the news just yesterday for his awful sin with girls. And somebody writing about it said it would take a long time before he would be restored. I believe, and that applies to others in the ministry who have sinned very grievously. I believe they have disqualified themselves from service forever. Sinning in public. God help us so to obey his every behest that we may be commendable, not censurable. For everything may depend upon it. Our health, our welfare, our fruitfulness in the Lord's service. Everything may depend on keeping in with God, walking with him. When you think of God's favor to Enoch, the dear man, he was a young man, he was only 300 and something, wasn't he? He kept in with God and walked so closely with him. And God says, oh man, I can't live up in heaven any longer without you. Come on up. So, if there is the fearsome side of it, and there is, as I'm saying, there is also the blessed side about obedience. How? You don't know how God will bless you if you go his way. May I say, and that's not in the paper, that having surveyed the Lord's work now, really, for 60 years, but more particularly for more than 40, and having seen people be born and grow up and serve the Lord and begin to grow old, I see how marvelously God blesses those that go his way. I could reel off so many that it would take a long time, lists of hundreds, maybe 1,000 or 2 that I know, who have been wonderfully blessed because they went God's way. God help us all. Hymn number 500. Jesus calls us all the tumult of life's wild, restless sea. Day by day his sweet voice soundeth, saying, Christian, follow me. I like that word sweet, don't you? This is by Cecil Francis Alexander, the writer of There Is a Green Hill. 500. Perfect end, Lord, may the grace of the Lord and the love of the Father and the fellowship of the Comfort of the Holy Ghost be ours forever. Amen.